the city line. My name is Addison, and I have been here once before. I filled in for Ryan, I think it was last fall, actually before he was your pastor. He was actually supposed to come and preach, and then you're going to vote on him, whether you liked him or not, enough to hire him. And he actually got COVID, so I came and kind of filled in. So I'm here again, hopefully under better circumstances. I know Ryan has been traveling. I recognize many faces. I wish I knew you better. Wish I knew more of you well. Certainly in eternity, we'll get plenty of time to do that. But for now, for this morning, I'm just happy to fill in. I'm happy to serve you all, and especially fill in as we're going through a series on the Psalms. I love the Psalms. The Psalms.
Two kind of aspects of kingship to see. Excuse me. I'm getting over a little cold, so my voice dries out really quickly. So first, let's look at the fact that this king is the Son of God, right? We know that by virtue of Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, he is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. But there's more to it than that, actually. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, Paul is preaching to the Jews in Antioch, and he quotes Psalm 2. Listen to what he says. I'll read this. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So we get confirmation that Paul is saying that the king of Psalm 2 is Jesus. But look at how he gets there. He says that when Jesus was raised, which is by referencing his resurrection and maybe his ascension as well, that when he was raised, God is essentially saying to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God, like he wasn't before, but now is. Hebrews 1 actually tells us that Jesus was always the Son, even before creation. So it's not that he became the Son of God. One biblical scholar says it this way. The early church, including Paul, understood Psalm 2:7 to refer to Jesus' induction into his royal position as King of the universe at the resurrection and exaltation. And this kind of makes sense, right? That Jesus didn't become the Son of God, but he was declared the Son of God. He was declared king over the universe. And we know this because what's the first thing he did when he was resurrected and ascended? Where did he go? He went to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He went to sit on the throne as king and reign as king. So this makes sense. But what about the God saying, "Today I have begotten you"? Well, just like the Davidic king would have been begotten by virtue of his coronation, Jesus, when he was resurrected and ascended, was coronated as king. And so in this way, he was begotten of the Father. He took on the royal mantle, not ontologically begotten. He wasn't, he didn't become the Son of God, but he was royally begotten as a king. So, okay, that's how Jesus fulfills this sonship narrative, which is interesting. Kind of fills out our Trinitarian theology there. What about the second aspect? How does Jesus fulfill verses 8 and 9 about the dominion over the nations? Well, there are actually two ways that he does this today. The first way, let me ask you a question. What was Jesus' first decree as king? His first decree as king, right before he ascended into heaven. What did he tell his apostles? He tells apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Right? So this is the mission of the church. This is the Great Commission. When we send missionaries out to all the world to unreached people groups so that they can hear the gospel and respond to the message that Jesus is king. This is Jesus taking over the world. This is Jesus infiltrating all the different nations, every corner of the earth, and winning people to himself, winning people who are becoming citizens of his kingly reign. And, you know, I'm not just kind of pulling this out of thin air. Psalm 289, they sound more militaristic, but actually in Psalm, in verses 10 through 12, you see this concept embedded in the Psalm. David is calling the nations, not just to submit to the king, but to worship the Lord. That's the ultimate end of this king's reign over all the earth, so that all the earth will worship the Lord. So the fact that we see the gospel going to almost every corner of the world, the fact that as time goes on, more and more people groups are hearing the gospel, there are less and less people groups who are unreached, that is a sign that the Lord is reigning over all the earth. And it's wonderful. And just as an aside, I think this is where Christian nationalists kind of understand God's kingdom wrongly. And actually, there's a kernel of truth in what they desire. They desire to see Christians and God's reign enter the political sphere and take over nations. Now, that desire in and of itself isn't wrong, as we'll see, but what they get wrong is that that's actually not how God is working today. God is not interested in taking over nation states. He's interested in winning people's hearts through the preaching of the gospel. So this is how Jesus is reigning on his throne over all nations today. But there's another way that Jesus does this, and I should say it's when one day Jesus will do this. And this is what I mean when I say the Christian nationalists, there's a kernel of truth in what they're saying, but it's just not now. It will happen one day. One day, Jesus will conquer all nations politically. He will come back on Judgment Day, and he will take over the whole world, right all wrongs. He will take all the political leaders who have ever done anything wrong, and he will render judgment and take over. Actually, we see this in Revelation 19, verses 13 through 18. It's a pretty graphic picture, so I'm going to say, just be warned, trigger warning. In this passage, John sees a vision of Jesus reigning as king at the end of the world, and he describes it like this, Revelation 19, 13 through 18. It says, he is clothed, Jesus, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember, that's language from Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The image that he's using here is when you tread a winepress, the grape juice spills out. It's meant to look like blood. This is very graphic, violent imagery. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. A very dark and graphic image of Jesus coming to conquer the world in a very militaristic fashion. So see, Jesus, not right now, but he will one day fill Psalm 289 in totality. He will judge all the nations and wipe out all injustice. And while this is kind of uncomfortable, I think, for us to think about, it's actually good news for us. Think of all the awful, evil leaders today and the annals of history. God will come and bring justice. Think of all the victims that have died and been tortured in the wake of the injustice of those like Hitler and Stalin. Even today, those like Putin, those who reign terror on the world. God will render justice. And he will do it in a way that we can never do. We don't know what's truly just. God does, and he will render judgment. So this is good news. And on that day, when we see it, it might be hard to watch in a sense, but it is good news. He will render vengeance that we have always longed for. So Jesus fulfills this king because not only is he the eternal Son of God, but he's been crowned king of the universe. He is the Son of God in a sense. He reigns throughout all the world through the spreading of the gospel. He's making people acknowledge him as king, making them citizens. And one day he will come politically, militaristically, to fulfill Psalm 289 in totality. So what does this mean for us today? Our final question. Well, for those of us who are Christians, I want to say today we live in a very tense political environment. Aside from the recent assassination attempt on former President Trump, aside from that, which is just crazy, besides that, political rhetoric is just filled with panic and fear. Both sides are claiming that in this election, our democracy is at stake. So, I mean, regardless of whether either of those sides are right in saying that, it's easy for us to get sucked into that. It's easy for us to fall prey to the fear, to the anxiety. And so it's easy for us to respond in similar ways to the world does. It's easy for us to go online and argue with people. It's easy to go on rants. It's easy to treat the other side of the political aisle with vitriol. But when we read Psalm 2, we see a different response his day, David's day, which, by the way, things back in his day were much more terrifying. They were much more unstable. They were much more violent. But notice what he says. Notice how David thinks about his political environment. He thinks about God. That's what he, look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, in response to the nation scheming and plotting against him and against God, he says that the Lord laughs and that the Lord mocks them. Now, why does the Lord laugh? Well, look how David describes him. David describes the Lord as he who sits in the heavens. I think that's a very important phrase that David uses. Now, David isn't describing the Lord as just a physical being who sits kind of in the clouds and watches down. He's not describing God as another bigger creature. He's describing God as a transcendent being. This God is not a physical, you can't describe him with the same categories that you describe other humans. You can't describe him in the same categories that you describe other kings. He's in a whole different plane of being. He is a king. Even using the word king cannot fully describe the role that Jesus plays, the role that the Lord plays. It's like this, right? Imagine you're walking down the sidewalk, right? Imagine you're walking down the sidewalk and maybe you don't even notice at first, but there's an ant crawling towards you. And this ant gets really mad at you because you're on his turf. And the ant crawls up your leg and he bites your leg and you feel this little pinch. What do, right? You just slap the ant, you know, just brush it off. You can laugh. And if you can really get inside this ant and feel the rage that this ant had towards you, you would laugh, right? Because there's no threat to you. There's no threat that this ant could ever level against you because you're far bigger. I think that's sort of what David is getting at here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. But again, it's even worse in reality because it's not that God is a bigger creature. God is immaterial. God is outside of time. What threat could a material, limited, time-bound political leader, no matter how many weapons they have, level against the God of the universe who is not bound by space, who is not bound by time? How could a human leader encounter God at all parts of the timeline and attack him? There's no way. This is why God can laugh. Now, this God, in the person of Jesus, sits on the throne as king. And if he is our king, if this transcendent God is our king, doesn't that just relativize what's happening in our country today? Doesn't that just relativize what's going on. It just makes it seem so small. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always be easy, right? We know that God is sovereign. We know that he cares for his church in a special way, but that doesn't mean that life will always be easy. It doesn't guarantee that things will always be stable politically in this country. Even if our greatest political fears materialize, though, even if civil war breaks out and we are threatened with death itself, Jesus is on the throne. Which means two things, that A, nothing happens outside of sovereign control, but B, even if we die, we are immediately at the side of Jesus for all eternity. And one day he will resurrect our body and we will live in a society, in a political state that is ruled by Jesus with no suffering, no fear, no pain, no death, no injustice for millions and millions and millions of years, uninterrupted, unending. So the fear and anxiety and the hatred that fills our political environment, it just loses its force when this picture of Jesus on the throne is the image that captures our imagination. We are free. We're free to live without fear, no matter how crazy things get. We're free to engage in politics. We're free to engage with our friends, our neighbors, with our family members in political dialogue without falling prey to the fear that drives us to get angry and argue and be intolerant towards people. We are free to engage people and love people no matter how much we disagree with them, because we know one day this will all fall away and we will live in a society where everything will be made right. Jesus sits in the heavens and he laughs. So that gives you and I power today to laugh at what terrifies the non-Christian world that we live in. So in this political season, as things heat up, as developments come about, remind yourself that Jesus is on the throne, that he is reigning over all the world, and one day he will take full control, and it will be good. Now, for those of us who may not be a Christian, I want to say a lot in our study today, a lot in our dialogue has been about Jesus conquering the nations in this very political and militaristic way. And it just may seem harsh to you and even authoritarian. And I understand that. Our society has trained us to distrust authority so that the more authority someone holds, the less we should trust them, the more we should be suspect of them. But when we hear this image of, a world dominating all sovereign king, and you hear the language of verses 10 through 12, which kind of implore you to submit to him, to worship him, to kiss him, to take refuge in him, it may feel like the last thing that you want to do. And I understand that. I can even sympathize with that in some ways. But I wonder if I'll remind you about what kind of king Jesus is, what kind of king that the Bible describes that Jesus is. We talked about Jesus' resurrection, as being his coronation, his rise to the throne. But Jesus actually had another coronation ceremony shortly before this one that he had at his resurrection. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, before the Jewish mobs, he had another coronation ceremony. In John 19, verses 1 through 3, describes this, and I'll just read it. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, the color of royalty. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. You see, this was Jesus' first coronation ceremony. It was a joke. It was a mockery. This king who would soon sit in the heavens and laugh at the nations and mock at the nations was first laughed at and mocked at by the nations themselves. Now, if Jesus really is the king of the universe, why in the world would he put up with this? Why would he let this happen to him? He did it for you. You see, the wrath of God that he would one day and will one day pour out on the nations He poured out on himself. He took it himself so that if you turn to him and you accept him as your king, you submit to him and you love him, he will forgive you for all your rebellion against him and welcome you into his kingdom. Don't you want a political leader like that? Don't you want a king like that? Someone who's humble, who's generous, who's gentle, who would take on suffering so that you wouldn't have to endure it? He's not an authoritarian king. He doesn't use his power to his own advantage like the rulers in our day do. He uses his power for your good, and he always will. He's the ideal king of Psalm 2. He's the king you've always longed for. So do what Psalm 2 implores you to do. Worship him, serve him, take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we hail you as our King. You are sovereign over the world. And everything that happens, Lord, no matter how hard it is to watch, it's such a comfort to know that you are in control, that you even laugh at how silly the political leaders of our day, how silly they are, thinking that they can rebel against you and do whatever they want without consequences. You laugh at them. Lord, it is such a comfort that you have this power, that you are transcendent over us. And Lord, we also look forward to the day when you will make all things right, when you will judge the world. You will vindicate all the victims that have been left in the wake of political violence throughout the years. Lord, we praise you as our King, not just as the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, but the Son who was first beaten and mocked and scorned, but then raised from the dead, took his seat on the throne to reign with power and justice and love. We praise you. We pray, Lord, that as we see this picture of you, that we would sing Psalm 2 in our hearts, that we would submit to you, that we would honor you, that we would worship you, that we would take our refuge in you. So help us, Lord, in this season, in the next few months, as things get tense and as things get, as people get angry, as politics gets messy, Lord, help us to know that you are on the throne. Help us to use that, Lord, to engage in our friends, our relationships with our friends and our family with peace, with kindness. Lord, help us not to be tempted to try to take control ourselves and fight for political control in a way that many of us do, that it's wrong. And it paints a poor picture of what your kingship is really like right now. Help us to resist that. Help us to see Jesus beaten, mocked, and scorned for our sake, to know that you are the great King, so that we may worship you and serve you the rest of our lives. And we look forward to the day, Lord, where we will be in that society for all of eternity. We will praise you and take refuge in the market. We pray this in your name.
Psalm 2 taught us the importance of listening to God's voice and submitting.